Right, am I live now? We're good. Thank you so much for inviting me to be here this morning. It's always a delight for Riley and I to come here and see many old friends. It's a particular joy, I suppose, that's the word, to come here on Palm Sunday. As we come to the height of really Christian celebrations for the year, approaching Resurrection Sunday. I thank you, Tom, for leading the service, and I like the way you split up the long Bible reading into two, so that we had a chance of enjoying it like we should do. And thank you also, Tom, for praying for Muslims in Ramadan. In the last 12 months or so, we have had more experience of the Muslim world. In October, we went to Egypt. I know we went to see the pyramids, but we also got to see many, many mosques and even the Coptic church there. And our guide was a Muslim, naturally, and though he didn't have time to do prayer five times a day because he was leading us on the trip, but he tried to fit it in as best he could. Then in January we went to see our daughter Anna and her family before they left for the next destination. And of course Turkey, where they are, is a Muslim country as well. And we saw varying degrees of commitment to Islam in Turkey. Some were just nominally, some were really out of it, and there were some who were women who were wearing the full gear, the full burqa, others just with headscarves. So change going on there in Turkey. But unfortunately our daughter and her family were not able to remain there. Their visa got refused, so they're in their next place in the Muslim world. So, this morning, we're going to look at the so-called triumphal entry. I've chosen this naturally because you asked me to come on Palm Sunday. So what other text could I choose? And though for me, Palm Sunday has been in the past a little bit of a puzzle. Because what exactly is going on here? And for instance, why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem proclaiming himself king when he knew he would be rejected? That seems a bit crazy. And why did the crowd change their mind? They seemed to welcome him when he came in and then turn against him later on and call for his crucifixion before Pilate. So what was going on there? It's just all a bit of a mystery. And that's why I asked Tom if he would read both sections there, the parable that Jesus told before he did his so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is really the key to understanding it, and then the triumphal entry itself. Now, if we're going to understand this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we need to understand the bigger story in Luke. Because this is part of an ongoing story. And if you like, it begins way back in Luke chapter 9. Have we got the... can we have the PowerPoint there online where you can find it, Donald? Yes. Okay, so let's have the next slide. So first of all, we're going to look at the parable of the king, because that is one way. It's the way into the triumphal entry, and for us to be able to understand it. But like I said, the story begins in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where Luke describes the journey that Jesus began. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So this is Luke's introduction to Jesus' journey. He doesn't say, as the time came for Jesus to be killed, does it? No. It says here, the time came for Jesus to be taken up to heaven. Now, what would you expect from a Jewish background if you talked about being taken up to heaven? Your mind would go back into the Old Testament to when Elijah was taken up to heaven. But this is something completely different. It's not going to be the same in any way. Jesus has already three times warned his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem, and there the chief priests and leaders of the people would arrest him. They would hand him over to the authorities and he would be killed, and on the third day he would rise again from the dead. So he knew what was happening. And this was not being taken up in a chariot of fire into heaven. Well, of course, the ascension itself was pretty spectacular, but what came before was not. So let's look at the parable of the king. Now, I know it's normally called the parable of the 10 miners, so that we know what was in it. But it could also be called the parable of the king. Because Jesus explains in this parable that a man of noble birth went to a distant country to be made king, and afterwards to return. Now, why did he tell this parable? Well, he told it because his group of followers, the group of disciples, the crowd of disciples with him, were very excited. They thought that as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, the kingdom of God was going to come immediately. They obviously had not understood what Jesus had told them before, when three times he had warned them that he was going to be arrested, killed, and then rise again. They had just been, somehow the truth had been withheld from them. And only later, after the resurrection, would suddenly they begin to understand what was going on. So they were very excited as they approached Jerusalem. And so Jesus told this parable to kind of reset their expectations. So can we have the next one, please? Yes. So they had some wrong expectations. The main wrong expectation was that the kingdom of God was going to come immediately. Jesus had that told the parable to reset their expectations, to say, no, there's going to be a gap. I'm like that man of noble birth in the parable who goes to a distant country to be made king. And then after a gap, I will return. So, not immediately. There's going to be a gap. And during that gap, he leaves behind his servants. We're going to talk about them a bit more later on. And the servants were to, he gave a mina each, and they were to use that in their master's interest while he was away. So that was kind of trying to reset their expectations, but I still don't think they got it. They would only understand later about what was going on. And so he told them this parable, and he reset their wrong expectations. Let's have the next point. But the disciples were not wrong in everything they expected. If you read the whole passage, and we need to read this triumphal entry in context. By the time they get to the Last Supper with Jesus on that Thursday night, Jesus is telling them what's going to happen to him. They are really not with it because they are arguing about who's going to be the greatest at the Last Supper. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? You see, they were expecting Jesus' kingdom to come immediately, and the 12 disciples, well, they're going to be invited to be members of his privy council, the king's privy council. And they were not wrong. Well, they were wrong about the timing. They were wrong about what constituted greatness. But they were not wrong about becoming members of Jesus' privy council. Jesus says to them in the Last Supper, he said, just as my Father conferred on me a kingdom, I confer on you a kingdom. You will eat and drink with me in the kingdom of God. And you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel on 12 thrones. So, they were wrong about the timing, but not wrong about their great expectations of ruling. And, you know, Do you have great expectations of what lies ahead for us? Doesn't the Bible say, doesn't the Apostle Paul say, we will reign with him? If we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. That's our future. Just think of Paul, when he was trying to sort out the rowdy Corinthians who were bringing each other to the secular law courts, the pagan law courts. He says, don't you know that we will judge the world? That is our future. Kings and queens in the kingdom. But it's not yet. It's not yet. Because right now, we are not kings and queens. We are servants of the king. And we have been given a job to do. So, they had wrong expectations, but they had great expectations, and those were correct. So that's the parable of the king. It's the key to understanding what's going on. Next is the presentation of the king. So, as Jesus came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, the disciples cried out, "See your king!" Well, in expectation of Zechariah 9 verse 9, which was a prophecy, they said, "Hosanna to the king, who comes in the name of the Lord." It was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9 verse 9. But why did Jesus ride on a donkey? Well, I've heard preached from the pulpit that it was because he didn't want to be a Roman Caesar coming in triumph like a mighty conqueror. But he came humbly. Well, maybe. But in biblical context, this came from the Old Testament. When David, when he was very old, he was about to die, he wanted to make sure that Solomon was proclaimed king before he died. So he arranged for Solomon to ride on his donkey into Jerusalem, so that all the people would know who was going to be the next king. So Jesus, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, was an unambiguous claim to be the king, the Messiah they were expecting. There was no doubt about it. It was the first time Jesus was absolutely clear in public about who he was. Riding in that donkey, just like Solomon so many hundreds of years before, had ridden into Jerusalem. It wasn't spontaneous by any means. It was all arranged. The donkey was there waiting, and Jesus knew what he was doing. Now, the other thing that this message was sent to the people of Jerusalem, "See, your king comes to you riding on a donkey," was how did the people of Jerusalem receive him? Was it the people of Jerusalem who came out and cut down the palms, laid their cloaks on the donkey? Well, let's read carefully, because I think that may be a misconception. Because there in the text, verse 37, "When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen." So who was it who was cutting down the palm branches and doing the loud acclamation of Jesus? It was not the people of Jerusalem. It was the crowd of disciples who had come with him who were doing it. Perhaps more representative of the response of the people of Jerusalem was what some Pharisees said there when they told Jesus to stop the people from singing his praises as king and Messiah. Basically, Jesus came into Jerusalem proclaiming himself unambiguously as king and Messiah, and the people of Jerusalem rejected him. The acclamation came from the whole crowd of disciples who had come with him. So, well, I suppose Jesus does the same today. He presents us today as king. We like to think of him as saviour because he saves us. That's great. That's wonderful. But he presents us as king. We especially think about that on Palm Sunday. And if he's king, what are we? We are his servants. We are his servants in the parable, actually, who have been left behind with our mina or mina to put it to work for our master while he's away. So, next point. So we've had seeing the king, see your king. That's a prophecy of Zechariah. And then we have serving the king. The next one. Thank you. So Jesus rode into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be the man of noble birth, who had to go to a far country to proclaim king, and then leaves his servants with this mina, which they told them to put to work. So what's he talking about here? Well, the disciples were expecting to reign with Jesus immediately. But no, you serve first, then you reign later. And we're in the phase where we serve. And Jesus wanted to prepare his disciples for that service. So while the king was away, before he returned, they would be proclaiming him king to the whole world. And Luke elaborates on that in further chapters. And so he left them behind to work and to pray towards that goal of Jesus coming as king. And he prepared them for it. You remember, a bit later on in Luke, there's the Lord's Supper. And during the Lord's Supper, he tells the disciples, one of you is going to betray me, even someone who has his hand on the table with me right now. And he said, you're all going to run away. And Peter says, no, not me. Jesus says, Peter, before the cock crows, you will say 3 times that you don't know me. And Peter just couldn't believe it. No, Lord, never. So Jesus was there trying to prepare him for what would be entailed in service, in serving the king. There's going to be trials. You're going to have to face pressure. You're going to have to stand up for me. And not only that, but he also tried to prepare them for this time of service when they were in the garden. We as servants, during this gap that we're in now, should be serving our king not only by proclamation, but by prayer. So he said now to the 3 disciples who came with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, while I go away and pray, you stay here and pray with me. When he came back, they had fallen asleep. They were just not prepared for what was to come during that gap period when he was going away to be made king and they were to serve him. That's why Peter in the courtyard of the high priest utterly failed and regretted it later. So, are we ready for what it means to be servants of the king? It's sometimes going to be difficult. There's going to be pressure on us. I suppose in this country, we should count ourselves blessed because we don't face the sort of pressure that Christians living in a Muslim environment face. Or pastors on the front line in the Ukrainian war. But still, we do face pressure. And we are still called to not only to work for our king, but to pray for his kingdom to come. That is our job as his servants. We serve now, we reign later. Okay, third point and last one. The peace of the king. Now, in reading this, really studying this triumphal entry of Jesus in Luke, I was very, very puzzled by one of the phrases here. The disciple said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Doesn't that sound a bit wrong to you? When was the last time that when Luke last talked about peace, it was sang by the angels, right? In Luke chapter 2. And the angels sang, peace on earth. Right? We can understand that, because we need the peace of God, the reconciliation between God and men and women. So what's this peace in heaven? I actually searched several commentators to see what they had to say. Most of them had nothing to say about it. They just skipped over it. Some has a few ideas. And so this is the one I think is the best bet for us. What does this peace in heaven mean here? It's obviously intentional, because Luke has talked about peace on earth, so now he wants us to draw the contrast. Peace on earth, peace in heaven. Does heaven need peace? Well, heaven, as I understand it, is a place where God reigns. God is with his angels, okay? And peace can only mean the absence of war. It can mean also wholeness and completeness. Of course, if you look in Revelation 12, it says there was war in heaven. So don't tell me there's never any lack of peace in heaven. There in Revelation, there is war. But I don't think this is what Luke is talking about here. Peace in heaven is because there's something lacking in heaven right now. It's not exactly how God wants it to be. It's incomplete. God's plan, which will be fulfilled at the end, is for heaven and earth to be united. It says in Revelation, not that we will go up to heaven, but the Zion, the heavenly city, will come down to earth. And then God will dwell amongst his people. He will be our God, and we will be his people, and he will live and walk amongst us. And on that day, there will be no division between heaven and earth. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, verse 10. He talks about God's final goal, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. If you want to look that up, that's Ephesians 1, verse 10. So maybe when he talks about the disciples say peace in heaven, they're looking forward to that. To that heaven and earth becoming complete by being united with one another. But it's not yet to come. So, next one. What about Jerusalem? Was there going to be peace for Jerusalem? I didn't prepare this with what's going on in Israel in my mind. But there is no peace for Jerusalem. Not in this place. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem as king, humbly, and he humbly offers Jerusalem peace. Kingdom peace. But Jerusalem does not rejects it. And so Jesus, as he rides down the Mount of Olives on his donkey, sees the city spread out before him, he just spontaneously weeps. Read the words again here. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But they hadn't known what would bring them peace. They rejected the king and his peace, and there was only war and destruction to look forward to. And Jesus wept. There was no peace for Jerusalem, and actually, it wasn't just Jerusalem, because later on, when Jesus talks about the events that will happen before his return, he talks about no peace for the nations. There's wars and famines. So, where does that leave us? I'm not going to leave us on no peace for Jerusalem. No. Can we have the final point here? We are called to preach the peace of the King. And there's a certain way we've got to do it. We've got to do it with compassion. Now, did you notice that here, Jesus doesn't say hooray, they're getting their comeuppance, does he? He doesn't say they deserve it. He's heartbroken by their rejection. And even though, as the Son of God, he would be angry at their stubbornness, at the same time, he's heartbroken because they rejected the peace that could have saved them. A similar thing happened with Judas Iscariot. Do you think Jesus was harsh on Judas Iscariot? I don't think so. He was heartbroken that one of his disciples, one of his best friends, was going to betray him. He was angry and heartbroken at the same time. That's why he says, woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. That word woe encompasses it. He was heartbroken as well as angry about what Judas was about to do. So how does that inform our preaching of peace when we share the gospel with people? It cannot just be mechanically. It's not just enough to memorize the four spiritual laws that Campus Crusade put out a long time ago. Or whatever plan. That's a good start. It's nice to know what our message is. That's really important. But we've got to, in our prayers and in our proclamation, have compassion. For some of us, compassion and empathy doesn't come easily. We can be, or appear to be, quite cold. Now, I think it's a gift from God to feel compassion as we tell people about Jesus. That's why I'm always encouraged by what the Bible says. It says, Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, if I feel I haven't got much compassion, I can rely on Jesus in me to be compassionate and to show compassion. And I've all my life relied on that fact, actually. Not that I'm the greatest man with the best emotions and intellect and spirituality for the job, no, by no means. But never mind. Jesus Christ lives in me, and he will working out his will in my life and through me, because he's there. So this is a call for us to ask God to give us, as we preach peace, the peace of the kingdom, to do it with compassion. Ask God to give us compassion for a world that desperately needs saving from destruction. Well, may God help us as we serve him as his servants in this time, this gap, while we wait for the king's return, while we wait for that time when we're going to reign with him, to serve the king with our lives. Give it to him. To be prepared even for some suffering and for some hard praying. And to ask God to, as we proclaim his peace to a lost world, to do it with compassion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're always amazed when we take a look at Jesus. Here we are amazed at Jesus' determination to offer peace to the city that would reject it. His desire there to offer the peace to people who were wanting to kill him. But Lord God, we thank you that your Son went through it with it. He fulfilled his mission and has now been taken up into heaven. But one day he's going to return. Lord God, thank you for Jesus and for the gift of peace that he has given us. Heavenly Father, we are not sufficient for the task of your servants now, working for the King in his before he returns, but we Thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. You have given us Jesus inside of us. And we pray that through him, we will be able to preach this peace with your compassion. And that even in the next few days, we would have the opportunity to share him with someone. In his name, amen.